Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are our foundation, that you are the rock in which we stand. We can take hope in you and have confidence in you. And we thank you, God, that our hope, when it's fixed upon you, is unchanging and firm because you are unchanging and firm. And the shifting tides of the culture and the times in which we live in, Lord, we look around and we see that things seem to be ever changing around us. And so we look for and we desire a place where we can rest, a place where we can have peace, a place where we can build our hope. And Christ is that rock upon which we can build our hope. And so we thank you for his great gift to us in that way. And we pray for your strength and encouragement that you would help us to build upon him and solely upon him, Lord. Because truly all other ground is sinking sand. We learned about that last week and we're singing about it today. And we need a constant reminder, Lord, that to build our lives upon anything else, any other foundation will give way. When the storm comes, when the rains come and the floods rise, Lord, it will erode away at any other given foundation other than that of Christ. And so for us as your people, Lord, please help us to remember that, to remember the good news upon the gospel, the pit of which you have brought us out of and set us upon this rock, that we would, from there, Lord, build our lives upon that. So we ask that you would help us, Lord, in that way today, to continue that building process, or for some of us, maybe to begin that building process. We love you, Lord. We ask for your blessing upon this time. We ask these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. You guys can hear me okay in the back? I've been given word that it might be kind of difficult to hear in the back, so either we need to turn this up or I need to turn myself up. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 today. And before we get to that, though, I want to share a passage that I've been thinking a lot about, reading personally lately, that I think is helpful. You know, when I'm counseling really anybody, there's a word that I listen for to see that if it's present, I know that things are really, really bad. And that word is hopeless. As you listen to people tell their story, regardless of whatever situation they're in, we can be in some really dire straits, some difficult circumstances, but not all of them have to determine hopelessness. But some of them can. And when you're talking to somebody who is hurting, and they begin to use language that communicates that they've lost hope, that things can change, that things can get better, you know that you've got a starting place. It's very, very difficult to see growth in Christ and change happen in people's lives if they don't even have any hope that them being there with you is even worth their time, or if that God can or wants to or will change their circumstances. And sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, but the idea behind hope is that it's built upon and built in somebody that is unchanging, and that regardless of what's going on in our lives, we can have hope because we know the one who is for us and not against us, and who is sovereign over all things. And so when you start to hear language of hopelessness, and this isn't just for, you know, biblical counselors, this is just for the believer. If you're having a conversation with a friend and you're beginning to hear the word hopeless come up over and over again, you know that you have a starting place for them. People need to be instilled with biblical hope first, a lot of times, before they can begin to grow maybe the way that God would want them to grow. And so I'm reading this passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And this is what Paul writes to the believers in the church there. I'll start in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is a message of hope. Biblical hope springs from the gospel message itself. The greater we understand the gospel, the more solid your hope is going to be. the better you will be able to endure whatever comes up in life, because you realize that the gospel gives you something that cannot be obtained or found anywhere else, and it is far more valuable than anything you could obtain or find anywhere else. And it's right relationship with God through Christ. That's what you have in the gospel, and it can't be taken from you, and it can't perish, and it can't spoil, and it's always eternal. And because what we have in the gospel is sure, he says here that hope springs from the gospel. And so if the gospel is sure, your hope is sure. And what springs from biblical hope is faith in Christ and love for the saints. So if there's a breakdown in our faith or in our love for others, it's a reflection of the hope that whatever it is that you're hoping in and holding on to, which reveals how precious and valuable the gospel really is to you. And so it always comes back to an evaluation of what do you believe the gospel to be, who do you believe God to be, and what it is that he has done for you in Christ. And if we can solidify what we have in the gospel, then we can talk about the great hope that we have. If we're in Christ, then nothing, the greatest gift that we can ever be given is ours, and it can never be taken away. And so we can always have hope in that, and that fuels Christian love and faith. And the reason why I mentioned this morning is because today's passage in Luke, we're talking about the fountain of hope. Christ Jesus himself is the fountain of hope for the believer. And we see that exemplified in two ways today in our passage. And then we're going to talk about it in a very broad way as well. In our passage here in Luke 7, it's unique in that this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen Jesus do a lot of really incredible things. He's cleansed the leper. He's healed the paralytic. He's cast out demons. He's done really, really wonderful and incredible things. But for the first time ever in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see Jesus exercise his power over those who are near death and those who have died. And by him doing so, he shows that life is in his hands, and that he holds life and he is able to give life to whomever he will. We're going to see that very clearly in this passage. And that because life is found in him, those of us who have life in Christ have this wellspring, this eternal fountain of hope. It's not this little tiny, you know, sprinkler. It's this vast, overflowing, overwhelming, gushing fountain of hope that we have in Christ. And again, the greater degree that you grasp the hope that is yours in Christ, you will be freed to exercise faith and love in any given situation that God might call you to. I told Seth I was going to be quoting part of that song, and so he so graciously allowed us to sing it this morning. And I want to remind us just of a couple verses in that we sang this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I shall not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Verse 2. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil, because my hope is built upon him. And so as we read this passage today, we're going to see the hope that Christ provides in these two situations, and then we want to bring that home to talk about the hope that we have for us as well in Christ. So let's read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 together, and then we'll work our way through it. After he had finished these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding area. We see this first situation in verses 1 through 10, where Jesus is asked to come and visit the house of a centurion, Roman centurion guard, to heal his servant. And the servant has not died, but he's on the brink of death. And the situation is one to where, when you understand a hopeless situation, Scripture describes the position of a Gentile, someone who's not a Jew, as being really the most hopeless of all situations there are. Ephesians 2:12 says, to be a Gentile was to be without hope and without God in the world. You talk about a situation of hopelessness. You are severed. You are cut off from the mercy and the grace of God. You have no hope. You have no chance. Because to have access to God is to have hope. To have no access to God is to have no hope. Gentile, you have no access to God. Therefore, you have no hope. And so you talk about a hopeless situation. And yet what we see in the centurion is a man who is acting, what we see and hear, upon faith. He hears of Jesus and what he is doing. You have to remember that this is taking place in Jesus' ministry among the Jewish people. At the end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10, is really when Jesus begins his Gentile ministry. But right now, he's solely ministering to his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. And this is the lone situation here in which you see Jesus interacting with a Gentile, and the Gentile displaying more faith and humility and trust in the Jewish Messiah than his own people are. And so we can learn something from his attitude as well. The Roman centurion has a valued servant who's on the brink of death. So he calls for Jesus to come to him. But he doesn't go himself, and he doesn't send any of his Roman soldiers. He calls some of the Jewish elders, which he apparently had befriended because he had been very kind and benevolent to them. And he says, "You go and you call Jesus to come to my house and heal my servant," which he loves. He says it's a very valuable servant to him. So the Jewish leaders, they go, the elders go, they tell him, and they give us a little bit of a description of how they view the centurion in verse 4. They describe him as, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is one who's built our synagogue." Apparently, out of his own pocket, this Roman centurion guard, for whatever reason, the passage doesn't tell us, but he had befriended many of those, many Jews. So much so that he funded the building of their synagogue, their local church, if you will. Maybe himself even being a Gentile who was favorable in converting towards Judaism, which was not totally uncommon. but which again places this centurion in a very unique role. And so he asks, and we see that the elders, they go to him and they're pleading with Jesus to have him come and heal this servant. But then we see a little bit more of the character of the centurion. Jesus went with them in verse 6, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion basically says, stop. And he uses this word, Lord, and Luke, up until this point, has always used the word Lord in referring to Jesus' divine nature. And so there's no reason to think that the centurion's use of the word Lord indicates a little bit of how he views Jesus. He is not just some miracle worker. There is something more. There's a divine nature to this Messiah. And he says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not even worthy to have you in my presence. Now, all the other miracles that Jesus had done had been personal face-to-face interactions. The leper goes to him, says, would you cleanse me? The paralytic's friends drop him through the roof to be in the presence of Jesus. And what's incredible about the display of faith from the centurion is that he acknowledges his unworthiness of having Christ even in his vicinity under his roof. I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. But I believe that from where you are, you can just say, for my servant to be healed, and he'll be healed. Because I understand something about authority. I have Roman soldiers under me. The centurion guard was probably a commander over about 100 Roman soldiers. And if he says, soldier, you go over there and take that hill, then that's what they do. There are no ifs, ands, buts, or questions about it. His word is bond. Whatever it is that he says, it goes. And so he understands authority. And that same faith is being displayed as he addresses Christ. You just say it, and it'll happen. Because all things are under your rule and under authority. You don't even have to be in my house. You don't even have to be in the vicinity. You don't even have to be in my neighborhood or on the same block. You just say, be healed, and I know it will happen because your word has authority to make it so. And when Jesus hears this, says he marvels at the display of faith of this man who is, for all intents and purposes, is hopeless in his access to God. He is not an Israelite. He is not a Jew. But yet he has faith and humility and understands the authority of Christ. And he values the life of this servant so much that he appeals to Jesus. I know I have no right. I know I have no privilege. I know you are not obligated. But if you just command for my servant to be healed, I know that he will. And because of that, Jesus says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This great display of faith. And can you imagine what it does verse 10, let's not forget verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. We don't even have recorded in here of what Jesus said. We don't even have recorded whether, if he said, okay, be healed. Maybe he just thought it and it just happened. The passage doesn't say. All we know is that the healing took place and the servant was healed. And what's incredible about this is when you understand the role of faith, the role of humility, and the role of submission to authority as is displayed by the centurion, and those being key ingredients, if you will, according to our passage, as to the reason as to why Jesus responds the way that he is. True humility and true submission says, Lord, I know that if you are willing, you can. But I know you don't have to. And whatever you choose to do, I will accept as being good and as part of your good and sovereign purpose and pleasure in my life. And sometimes I wonder if whether or not we display the same type of faith when we pray. You know, we pray to a God who is, we can't see, In some ways, we're like the centurion. We know that he doesn't have to be physically present or near to do anything. That just by the power and authority of what it is that he wants to do, that God can act and do whatever he wants to do. And he has the power to do anything. And our hope is built upon this one who is eternally wise, eternally powerful, eternally loving and kind and sovereign over all of creation. And so I wonder, do we pray that way? Or do you pray hopeless prayers? Is a lot of your prayer life really underlying this idea of hopelessness? God, if you will, or do you really have hope that he can, number one, he can answer, and number two, maybe he will answer your prayer according to how you pray to him and what it is that you ask for. The Gentile was one who was completely hope, cut off without hope, but yet what we see in this Gentile centurion is one who acts with faith and humility and understands God's authority. And he doesn't view the situation as hopeless, even when faced against those odds. And then you have the other situation with this presence of hope. And this one's unique because where we see in the issue with the situation with the centurion, that he's an active player. His faith, his humility, his kindness and love towards his servant, his understanding of authority, we see that he's a participant in this. But in this other situation here with the widow who has died, this is solely the sovereign decision of a compassionate Christ to restore a woman's son who has died back to her. Soon after, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. This miracle is driven solely by Jesus' compassion for the grieving woman. There's hope for the Gentile and those who are cut off. There's hope for those who are grieving and view their situation as being hopeless. You think about death. Death is, of all the hardships that mankind faces, death is the worst. Death is undoable. You can fall into financial ruin, and there's always the opportunity to work your way out. You can get sick, and there's the opportunity that you might be well. When you die, that's it. There's no plan B. There's no second hope. After you're dead, it's done. And so you can understand the grief of this mom. She's a widow. She has no husband. It's her only son. And so when he dies, not only is it her the family that she has there, her closest, but it's her only means of livelihood and support. She's got nothing left. There are no welfare systems. There's nothing for her to do, no one for her to turn to for food and for life. She's, all intents and purposes, this is a hopeless situation in many ways. And yet when Jesus sees her hopelessness, her grief, her son has died, right? There's no recovering from this one unless God intercedes. And he does. And he looks upon her grief and he has compassion on her and he says to her, "Do not weep." And he came and he touched. And this is, again, a common thread that we see, is that Jesus' compassion is always coupled with his presence and touching those who are suffering and struggling, usually. And he sees her hopeless situation. And he touched. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. you notice how complete and instantaneous. He doesn't have to be put on life support, doesn't have to be put on any sort of oxygen, doesn't need to be hospitalized. When Christ gives him his life, it's full and it's instantaneous. And he sits up and he begins to speak. And he's given back to his mom. Now, can you imagine, what does this do for the mom? A hopeless situation is completely turned upside down. And she is filled with hope because her son has been given back to her. And this, she doesn't ask Jesus, she doesn't call for Jesus. This is completely and totally a sovereign decision to give life by Christ flowing out of his compassion. And we learn from this that, number one, Christ is compassionate and he's sympathetic to our condition and our situation. That he cares. And that he is sovereign and he has authority to do that which he wants to do, even in the area of life and death. Deuteronomy 32:39 says this, "See now that I am he. And there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." That God is the one ultimately who holds life and death in his hand. He gives it to whom he wills, when he wills. And we struggle with this to a great degree because of all of the, because how great we are, right, in our advances. And we have this ability to prolong human life. We think we do. And so when death happens in an untimely way, according to our timetable, it rocks us to the core. We do all that we can to try and prolong life and to extend life. And I'm not saying that that's bad. But I'm saying ultimately life and death are in the hand of the Lord. And when he chooses to take it, it goes. And when he chooses to give it, it comes. And we trust in his sovereignty in that way. One of the difficult things in dealing with hopelessness that I've observed is that oftentimes it's joined with the idea that there's a purposelessness to it. It's one thing to struggle with having hope because something unfortunate has happened and you're grieving and you're struggling with it. It's another thing to struggle with hope and believe that it was totally purposeless. There was no plan. There's nothing behind it. There's no good. There's no goal that could possibly come from it. David Pallison says, God is man's environment. When you understand and when we remember that God is always present, that nothing happens by chance, there is no purposelessness in anything. Purposelessness, it disintegrates hope. But when we understand that God is providential and he has a plan, he is sovereign over all things, then we can maintain hope because we know that he is good in all his ways and kind in all his works, as Psalm 145:17 tells us. That there's purpose in everything that happens. We know that to be true, and so we can always maintain hope in any situation. And we see the response by the people. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. And again, Luke, in his very subtle way, reminds us of the dual nature of Christ, a great prophet. There's a great man, a great prophet among us, and others saying, "No, God has visited his people." And they're both right. as long as you combine the two. And so he's a great fountain of hope to the centurion. He's a great fountain of hope to this mother who is grieving. But largely, he's a great fountain of hope ultimately over death. See, when Jesus does these miracles, he prevents one who's on the brink of death from dying, and then he has also resurrected one who has died. And both of those point to ultimately what the scriptures talk about is his ultimate power over death. And to being able to overcome the greatest hardship and the greatest problem that mankind faces. And the scriptures are replete with echoing the song of his praise, in which he is magnified because of his power specifically over death. You think about why this is such good news. You go back to Genesis 1 in the garden. Adam and Eve are created with God. Everything is good. Fellowship with God, no sin, there's no hardship, there's no hard toil. None of them are, they're not sweating by their brow because of their work. They are enjoying this relationship with God that is unbroken and wonderful and beautiful. And Jesus, or God, reminds them that there's a tree in the garden. If you eat of it, if you disobey me, i.e. sin, you will die. And so Satan comes and he tempts, and they eat, they disobey, they sin, and they die. From that moment on, this is mankind's greatest problem. Please hear me when I say, this is mankind's greatest problem, is sin and death. Every other form of sin flows from this spring. Whatever you want to call it, whether it's racism, any sort of prejudice, any sort of favoritism, any sort of criminal activity, murder, theft, adultery, lying, all of these things, they flow from the same spring, the same fountain, if you will. And so in order for mankind to have his greatest problem dealt with, sin and death and Satan must be dealt with. And this is what Jesus Christ came to do primarily and first, is to take care of the greatest problem that we have in sin and death, separation from him, and the battle with Satan. And this is what he's come and this is what he's done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." That through his death and through his resurrection, he destroys the power, the work of the one who has authority over death in some ways, that is the devil. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the impact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how his death, burial, and resurrection overcome and undo what it is that has happened in the fall. And this is why the gospel is all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because in the gospel, we have our greatest problem dealt with in him. In the death, burial, and resurrection. And this is important to remember, because this is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about reconciling sinners to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And how that happens is justification by faith. When someone is made right with God and they are reconciled to him, then there's all these like first layer of wonderful blessings. You have justification, you have adoption, you have sanctification. You have all these wonderful blessings for the believer and being made right with God. And Scripture speaks very richly of what it is that God does for us in Christ. And then from there is what flow out the conduct of the gospel, if you will. How someone who has been reconciled to God because of the gospel should live. But what we need to remember and understand is that conduct of the gospel is not the gospel. This is a situation that flows one way. You don't get to the gospel by doing good, moral, gospel-driven things. Those things flow out of the gospel. You don't take a rock and drop it into a river and look at the ripples and go, oh, look at the rock. The rock caused the ripples. The rock is the gospel. The ripples are the overflow of the gospel. It's the conduct, what we would say in Galatians 2:14, when Paul reproves Peter for his conduct not being in step with the gospel. But it's not the gospel itself. And we live in a prime time, and the reason why I mention this is because I have a growing concern within the American Evangelical Church that we are confusing the effects of the gospel and the gospel itself. The gospel is what God does to reconcile us to through Christ to himself. And from there, we have conduct that is consistent with the gospel. And if some believers are convicted and passionate of that conduct of the gospel being displayed by way of social reform and things like that, that's fine. We should be concerned about these sin issues. But they're not the gospel. If all we do is focus on social reform, all we're doing is moralizing people, and they're still separated from Christ for all of eternity. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying those things aren't important. They are important, but they're not the gospel. People don't get saved by putting away their prejudice. People don't get saved by being brought out of poverty. We could create a world of complete equality in every sphere, and yet outside of Christ, we've done nothing to change their eternal standing before him. And again, I'm not saying that those things are not important, but they're not the gospel. In churches, what we need to do is we need to remember how important the gospel is, because the gospel changes people's eternal standing before God. And I got, you know, news. This side of heaven, we're never going to do away with any of that stuff. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue it. I'm just saying let's temper our expectations and remember where our true hope is. Our hope is not in the change of all these things. Our hope is built upon Christ, and he is our solid rock. Once we're firmly established, we can present the gospel to others and continue to pursue change and all the other ways of life in which we should and that we value. But we need to remember, what did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation for those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And so we need to bring the gospel back to the center. If we want to truly be gospel-centered, a gospel-centered church, a gospel-driven church, you want to be a gospel-driven believer, well then make the gospel what Christ does with sin and death and Satan central, and that all of your thinking and flowing, your thinking and living and feeling flow from that. As we get ready to come to the table, you know, we partake of communion every week to remind us of this very fact, of the good news of the gospel. What Christ has done for us by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, so that we might be right with him. And once being made right with him and reconciled to Christ, our hope is full. Our hope is full in him. And we can go out and be ministers of the new covenant of the gospel with hope, with selflessness, with mercy, pursuing justice, and all these things that we should do. But they flow out of and are rooted in the good news of the gospel. And so I'm going to pray for us as we come to the table. And this is a time for us to be strengthened and encouraged by what it is that we have in Christ. And it's a time for us to ask for help and encouragement to do that which He calls us to do. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to worship together today. And it's because of the good news of the gospel that we've been reconciled to You. And as being reconciled to You, Lord, You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. But the ministry of reconciliation is be reconciled to God through Christ. Find forgiveness of sin. Find an eternal hope. A place where, regardless of the stormy gales in life, our anchor holds within the veil. Our life is built upon Christ, the solid rock, that You would be our foundation, Lord, and that when we go out to do gospel ministry, it's simply an extension of proclaiming that life can be had in Christ because we have eternal life in Christ. Help us, Lord, because we're weak and we struggle in these ways. Help us to be people of hope, that proclaim hope, that springs from the gospel, and be people, like we read in Colossians, of faith in Christ and love for the saints. We ask and pray these things, Lord, in Your name. Amen.